we come to the 12th chapter of Daniel, it is perhaps a good thing to reflect, as we shall do in the very last verse, upon the life of Daniel. Not in detail, but just to recall that he was a boy or a young man, and in those early days he was committed to the Lord his God and stood for his faith in a junior sort of way, if you like. And then, of course, he progressed, having a gift from the Lord of being able to interpret other people's visions, or the visions that God had given to others. In his maturity, he was able to receive much more complex and complicated visions for the people of God, not for the current civic situation only. And though it taxed his strength and his mind, yet he was entrusted with very future prophecies and with the setting down of them accurately. And perhaps he served the Lord 80 years or more, from the time he was first committed to him to the time when, whenever that was, he was taken to be with the Lord. We are, for the most part, here today on the plus side of halfway. In other words, we have been through an early stage of believing, great times of first love, and of making our initial stand for the Lord in front of others and encouraging them, of having found that the Lord has gifted us in this way or that way, and we're able to bear our testimony or to offer such ministry as the Lord has laid on our hearts, and in the middle years of life we get a great deal of experience in doing those things, even while, as Daniel, we're doing our other job, our workaday job. But there comes the time of maturity when, in the Lord's mercy, after a lifetime of service, he enables us to reach an understanding and that we didn't have before, of the things of the scripture and of the things to do with the faith, shining more and more unto that perfect day. So let us be encouraged. Daniel was always being, I won't say taxed, but increased in the sphere or depth of the ministry that he was able to give. And believers may expect to go on growing, and to grow happily in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of their life. They should be the brightest, not by temperament I mean, but those whose walking with the Lord through so many different experiences enable them, having tested the Lord, or the Lord has tested them, they've made trial of one another, if you can so speak about God, that they know he works all things together for good, and he's done it in all sorts of situations they've seen in their own lives and other lives that they've lived with. And so they are able to shine brightly unto the end and be a powerful witness to those who meet with them and see them. Well, that's just a little reflection on Daniel. Now, at the beginning of chapter 12, it's still the angel speaking, who began to speak at the end of chapter 10 with the words, "O man greatly beloved," and he is still talking to Daniel. And it's interesting that in the first and last verses of Daniel 12, the word "stand" figures prominently. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And then Daniel at the very end is told that he shall rest and stand in his lot at the end of days. Now, we did look earlier into the teaching about Michael. The word means who is like God. And if it were to mean an angel, then it would be a contrast that means who is like God, not I. But if it means the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be a description that he is like God. And I'm inclined more and more to the view that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah whom they did not know as Jesus, who is spoken of here under the name Michael. It makes sense. They don't know what his name is going to be. And prophetically, he is described then as the one like God. It makes sense. So, in that case, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who will stand up. Now, at that time, shall Michael stand up. There are two, possibly three, ways of looking at this. And so as not to confuse you, let me say that I go along with those who believe that he's talking about the time of the return of the Lord Jesus. But before I do that, let me just take you through a verse or two, thinking that maybe it is talking about the Lord's, not his first coming, but his death and resurrection. Okay? At that time, so the time when he comes and when he's reached the point of making atonement for sin, at that time shall Michael stand up. Now, he was lifted up, of course, in the scriptural terms. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. But if it's talking about the cross and his death and resurrection, what it would mean is that his coming and making atonement for sin would be for his people, the children of his people, for his elect, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be such a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. Now, that doesn't make quite such good sense if we're thinking of the cross. The next bit does. At that time, thy people shall be delivered. Now, not all the Lord's elect were alive at the time of the cross, clearly. But from then, deliverance was obtained for everyone, past, present, and future, who was the elect of God. So you could say, well, at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, that was partially fulfilled at the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can see in Matthew chapter, Matthew 27 and verse 52. If I start from 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, nothing is said about the ones who would be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. It would be difficult to argue from silence and say, well, they might have done, but it's not mentioned. And I think, therefore, that is a failing of that view, and therefore I don't take that view. But there are those in times past who have taken that view. Well, let's now turn our attention and think that this does refer to the very end. The whole chapter seems to resonate with the very end, with the keeping of the book sealed, not until the time of Christ's atonement, but until the time of his return. So we're now thinking, at that time shall Michael stand up. So we're thinking of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the Redeemer, the Captain of our salvation, going forth conquering and to conquer, and his conquests are finished, and so he stands up in order to return to this world. In fact, the expression stand up can embrace his return, his appearance, his girding himself to come to this world. That the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, he is the one who has wrought their redemption. He is the one who has stood up for them against sin. He is the one who has perfected righteousness in man, in his own body, and therefore has merited for his people the perfections that he himself has. So however you look at it, you can say that Michael stands for the children of thy people. He supports us, he represents us, and he has died for us and made atonement and granted everlasting life, and by the Spirit in our hearts constantly supports us, sustains us, guides us and leads us. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. It's probably talking particularly about his representative nature of his death and his high priesthood. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Wonderful picture. Our supporter is now going to make our cause obviously right. How often in life we've longed that we could be seen and proved to others to have been right in the faith or whatever, and that's not granted to us at this stage of things by and large. But we shall be justified. We are justified, but in this sense, before the world at that time. And the great prince who standeth for the children of his people stands up at the time of the end. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Now Jesus says of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 that there'd never been trouble like it till then, nor never would be after. But that isn't in any sense contradictory, because what he means is in the history of the nations, but we're now talking about the end, the absolute end of everybody who's alive at that time who does not believe in Christ. And the various wiles of Revelation and the various agonies and anguishes, the various testings, the locust, the sin of Satan, the pressure of Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, all these amounts to a trouble to the believers. And I think the word nation here refers to the believer, the nation of believers. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, that is to say, since there ever were any believers, even to that time. The affliction that comes upon the Lord's people is such that bids fair to destroy them, except that at that time the Lord intervenes. And therefore, they are the ones who get the affliction. It looks bad enough for us, and then the Lord turns the tables and intervenes, as we see in Revelation 19. There shall be such a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. We're told that the world will be destroyed by fire. That will be terrible. We know that when fire comes, most people are not initially burned. They mostly die of asphyxiation and then are burned. Of course, the burnt body looks terrible. And in the case of martyrs, even martyrs, more likely they would be asphyxiated, but they would feel the burning. But you can see what is meant by trouble. That's all I'm seeking to indicate. There will be a time of trouble. The scale of it in destruction of all the peoples on earth, except believers who are taken out of it, is enormous. A larger scale anguish than ever before. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Now, if you ask the question, how do we define the people of God? The answer is, they're written in the book of life. They are known to God, and the Lord is able to distinguish those who are his from those who are not. He has his register. He has his number of the names, as the expression is in Acts, for the number of the disciples. But perhaps you would like to look at just two or three or four references to that. They are, even in the Old Testament, there are references to this book, apart from here. But in Philippians 4 and verse 3, you will be familiar with all these, but just to show you them, it's sometimes good to be reminded. Philippians 4 and verse 3. Help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. So you have that particular distinction, that the book there, that everybody knows about, the believers knew about, the Old Testament saints knew about, is the book of those who receive life, the life of the Spirit, who are born again, the book of life. And in Hebrews 12, and at verse 23, put a different way, that we have joined, we have come to Mount Zion. And verse 23, we are joined to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So this is a book of life which originates with the Father and is known to him in heaven. And in the book of Revelation, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, not to trouble you with any others, but you will know that there are others. So that there is a book. The Lord knows from before the foundation of the world who are his. He chose them. He inscribed those names. Those names are written in heaven and in the glory. And then we have this expression, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And I explained to you not very long ago that it was an ancient language expression, both of Hebrew and of Greek, that you can say many and some, but the total means all. And you're subdividing the so all who sleep will be raised, but there will be some who will be alive at the coming of the Lord, and the same distinction will be upon them. But many of them that sleep, many who sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake. There'll be a very large number of them. All of them will awake, but there are many of them. That's the thrust. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Did you know that Isaiah ends his ministry on that very theme? If you turn to Isaiah chapter 66, just so as not to go into the context of the very last verse of Isaiah. Isaiah 66 in verse 24. They shall go forth, I won't ask the question now who will, but, and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now the picture is of bodies being left out in the open after being slain for sin and being an abhorrence to look at and crawling with maggots. Okay, that's the picture. Not particularly wanting to emphasize that, but I do invite you to consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to that. And if you turn to Mark 9 and verse 43, Mark 9 and verse 43, because this is foundational in regard to our view of what happens to the unbeliever, to the non-elect, who don't believe. The election business is not them, but the unbelief is of them. So, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And here you get the echo of Isaiah. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now this is Jesus, Son of God, who comes from heaven and who knows exactly what is going to happen. He's not now talking about bodies rotting with a worm. He's saying something that's going to be permanent. Hell into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now, some have argued that it's the fire that is not quenched, but individuals might go there and that would be the end of them. But that does not seem to be the implication of the Lord Jesus in Mark 9. It seems not to be the intention. Why would Jesus speak to individuals, making sure that they went into life maimed, rather than entering into hell, where into the fire that never shall be quenched? If they were to be destroyed the minute they went into the fire like Daniel, why talk about the never shall be quenched? The only way that that would have meaning would be if you could think of this being a warning to every single person all down the years, but it does seem to have that much more powerful meaning. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that this is a thing that lasts forever, you see. But it does seem to be what Jesus is saying. So the Lord says this four times, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And it's the word their worm, which implies that an individual out of disbelief to God, out of the under the anger of God, under the judgment of God, it's the worm of the individual people that dies not, as well as the fire that is not quenched. But you see, the Lord Jesus says this again. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, then the same expression, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now this is interesting. Very strongly repetitive, and repetitive for emphasis. Having said that, you have to acknowledge that over all of the Lord Jesus' ministry, and over the whole picture of the New Testament, fire and brimstone is not the keynote. It does not figure largely, but it must not be underrated because it isn't spoken of. It is always there. This isn't the only place where it's mentioned. But it is particularly powerful coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course being foretold in Daniel 12. And then if we've not had it four times, fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth and the fire is not quenched, had it in verse 43, 44, 45, and 46. And then we've got it in 47 and 48. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So there you have the Lord Jesus taking up, giving the fall. He mentions the abomination of desolation, so he refers in his ministry to Daniel, Daniel 12 particularly. So many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Shamed before the angels, shamed before the Lord God, shamed before his people, shamed as goats, you see, shamed to have what they had done brought out into public notice at such a time as the day of judgment. And the Lord should go to the bother of raising those who are going to have their life's judgment administered for shame and contempt and the worm, the fire that shall never be quenched. So it's a very profound. In prophesying of the things that shall be, this does take a prominent part. But then in contrast to those who are raised to shame and everlasting contempt are those who are raised to everlasting life. And they that be wise. And the wisdom spoken of here is the wisdom to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. That is the true wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the entry into salvation is progress in that wisdom. And they that be wise, they that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't think it means a gradation, that may come in a minute. They that be wise, not just those who are better than others and wiser than others, but all, every believer who has the wisdom given by the grace of God to come suing for salvation. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They will reflect the sun. The firmament does shine bright, the skies, but perhaps it's the sun itself, or the whole firmament is lit up by the sun that is spoken of here. Well, brightness, that's what it's about. Brightness. Emitting light, but a reflected light from Christ. They that be wise shall shine in those days, in the glory, as the brightness of the firmament, a newness of life that won't fade away like our mortal bodies fade away. We shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness. Now only Christ makes righteous, but being Christ being preached, Christ our righteousness being preached, it is shown here as being a very wise thing to do. They that turn many to righteousness, not just ministers, there may be many who by personal testimony do this, but what an incentive to witness, what an incentive to be a preacher. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever to ever. They shine as the stars forever. I love to think that the stars that were seen in the days of Joseph and Moses and David are the stars we see today. Maybe not from our hemisphere, but in terms of the universal shining of the stars. Stars will shine, they will fall. But those who turn many to righteousness will shine in Christ forever and ever. stardom. Well, it doesn't mean, of course, as film stars, neither does it mean as sports stars. Still less does it mean, as seems increasingly to be said, that children who die young are as stars in heaven. All these things are nonsense. But if there is what we would call stardom, and it's not spoken of like that, it's in the glory where there'll be nothing, if you like, of drawing attention to oneself like a star might do in that sense. But they who turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever and ever. So here is a wonderful incentive to speak to people, to witness to people, to draw attention to people, to pray for our families, to pray for those we work with, to pray for the Lord's elect, whoever they may be. He makes the choice that we may be used to turn them to the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then here is the end of what the angel has been saying. But thou, O Lord, O Daniel, shut up the words. Close the book. Many of you may have seen old Bibles, perhaps Bibles a bit like this, which had clasps, metal clasps on the outside. Now, of course, with the old scrolls, and it looks as if scrolls have been talking about, they weren't closed quite like that, but they could be sealed. And you could tell that they would be not just closed, but permanently sealed, and you could tell that it hasn't been opened. To be sealed means that it remains unread. Now, this book is not a sealed book, the book of the prophet of Daniel, in the sense that it is not to be read. It has always been read since it was written, but is sealed in the sense that the understanding is not given and will not be given in some instances till the time of the end. And you see that in a minute, if you look in verse 8, about something that's just going to happen. Daniel says, I heard, but I understood not. And we may read this book, and because it isn't the time of the very end, we may read and not understand. Now, by and large, it is true to say that the book of Revelation is the unsealing of the book of Daniel. But there are still some things that when we read, we're still not sure what they mean. They are still sealed. And they will be until events towards the time unveils them. So he was told to shut up the words and to seal the book even to the time of the end. And in the last few minutes that we have just now, I want to deal with this last expression. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. First of all, in case it's a help to anybody, you know you sometimes get in the New Testament froward, when people think it's this forward, you see. Well, it isn't forward. It's like toward and froward. Towards and from. Well, so it's the opposite of forward, isn't it? But so to and fro will give you toward and froward in the New Testament sometimes. Well, now shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. First of all, then, if we may turn to Amos chapter 8 and verse 12. Amos chapter 8 and verse 12. Read through verse 11. Amos 8, I'm going to read through 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Famine of the word of the Lord. Okay. That seems to be initially the context here. That there will come a time when there is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, and many in their attempt to find copies of the scripture, to hear the gospel, to join a gospel church, in their effort to find one, shall run to and fro. Now, there is an element of that still. If you belong to an evangelical church in France, you might well motor 60 miles to the nearest one and back. There is a sense in which travelling at some distance can be said to be running to and fro. But on the whole, the exposition is that this speaks not of a good sense, but of a bad sense. That what is being spoken about here, towards the time of the end, is not of the running to and fro to try and find a gospel message of God's word to the soul, because that's what people want in days when there's a famine of hearing it, but rather of the substitution of a way of life when it can't be found. Many shall run to and fro. They'll be restless. All they'll want to do is travel here, travel there, go there. Mankind will be like ants on the face of the earth. Now, it may well be that the ants, when you look at them, are doing sensible things that they know about, but you know, you look at them and they seem to be going everywhere and running. People, without the knowledge of the word of God, will be having aimlessly busy lives. And in addition to that, knowledge shall be increased. But this is not the knowledge of the scriptures and the knowledge of God and his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the scriptures. This is secular knowledge against the scriptures. Whereas scientists like Michael Faraday, and for the most part his generation, believed that they were being helped by the Lord to discover his secrets. Modern scientists, for the most part, but not all, modern scientists believe that what they are doing has nothing to do with anything that God has created. That these are things which man, by his own skill, has discovered, which evolved. And if man didn't do them, but God didn't either. So that the knowledge that is increased is knowledge in all sorts of fields. Knowledge in medicine, knowledge in science, various parts of science, engineering, knowledge in mathematics, knowledge in all sorts of things. But not in the fear of God. You get television and you get most wonderful, wonderful programs about what they've discovered about God's creatures on earth, which are sought out by those who love it. And yet, they can do all this and talk about all this increased knowledge of the jungles they've been in and the deserts they've been in, all in knowledge that is contrary to faith and belief in God. And certainly modern interpretation says, and in this case the modern interpretation may be accurate. I sometimes go for the Puritans, because the Puritans were very good. They tended to think it was as in Amos. But we live nearer the time of the end, in days where people aren't searching by and large for the word of God, because they can't find it, they're going everywhere to find it. You do read of people who who uproot homes and move in order to get near a primary school for their children. But I don't really hear of very many who move homes and uproot everybody to be next door to an evangelical church where they're scarce. I'm just pointing the difference. So in the light of the way things are going in our day, and the nearer we get to the end, it does seem that the modern interpretations, I say more than 200 years or so, that many running to and fro speaks of an aimless going to and fro, but studiously avoiding the word of God and where they might hear it. And knowledge is multiplied, but it doesn't lead anyone any nearer to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and belief in him. So we'll leave it there, time has gone, and pray that the Lord will encourage us with these great verses, that we are on the side of the Saviour, the great Michael, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we shall be delivered, and he's our representative, he stands for us, he supports us, and that his people will be raised into everlasting life and shine as the brightness of the firmament, and we are encouraged to turn many to righteousness, to point them to righteousness, and shall be as the stars forever and ever. And to be reminded that the only true knowledge is the knowledge of Christ from the Scriptures, the Word of God. Amen.